The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. This month's feature article titled, The Call to Discipleship, was written by and will be read by Dave Hunt. And now, here's Dave.
When our Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, he repeatedly said to those who would listen to his word, Come, follow me. Matthew 19:21, Luke 18:22, and so forth. Large numbers of the Jews, because they or a relative or friend had been healed or fed by Christ, followed him wherever he went, quote, and there followed him great multitudes of people, and he healed them all, unquote. Matthew 5:1, 8:1, 12:15, 13:2, and so forth. So large and eager were the crowds that he and his 12 disciples, quote, could not so much as eat bread, and his friends said, he is beside himself, unquote, Mark 3:20 and 21. Christ's call to follow him is extended to all mankind. No hint that Jesus was not sincere in saying, quote, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, unquote, John 7:37. What he still offers to all is the same living water of everlasting life which he offered to the woman at the well, John 4:10-14. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, Luke 19:41-42, and mourned, quote, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children as a hen her brood under her wings, and ye would not, unquote. Luke 13:34. He thereby identified himself as the God of Israel, who had pleaded with his people throughout their entire existence to repent and turn to him. Quote, since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up and early sending them. Jeremiah 7:25, chapter 25:4, chapter 26:5, chapter 29:19, and so forth. Many other references. Quote, but my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, unquote. Psalm 81:11-13. The multitudes who followed him were called disciples. Some were genuine, but most had selfish motives and eventually forsook him. Yes, even Christ himself had a very high dropout rate. Jesus said, quote, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Unquote. John 6:70. He was referring to Judas, who would betray him. The number of supposed disciples who remained true to Christ was comparable to the low percentage of true disciples today among those professing to be Christians. If we were to add up all of the millions whom Robertson's CBN, Crouch's TBN, Billy Graham, Benny Hinn, and other evangelists in major denominations declare they have won to Christ in the last 20 years, the total would indicate that all of America had been converted. Knowing each heart, Jesus declared to those in his day, quote, there are some of you that believe not. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him, unquote. John 6:64-66. From the multitudes, Christ chose 12, whom also he named apostles, Luke 6:13, and trained personally. They failed him often. Peter and Andrew began to follow twice before they finally stayed with the Lord the third time. The first time was when Andrew, who had first begun to follow Jesus, introduced Peter to him, John 1:37-42. They soon left him. Jesus found them, quote, casting a net into the sea, unquote, and said, quote, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men, unquote. Matthew 4:18-22. Their partners, James and John, who were, quote, mending their nets, unquote, also began at that time to follow Christ. It wasn't long until once again they all went back to the old life, but Christ persisted and found them a third time, discouraged and, quote, washing their nets, unquote, after fishing all night and catching nothing. He got into Peter's boat, told him where to throw his net, and so many fish were caught that the net broke. Peter fell down before the Lord, acknowledging his sinful unworthiness. And Peter, Andrew, James, and John finally, quote, forsook all and followed him, unquote. Luke 5:1-11. The insincere throng of signs and wonders seekers of Christ's day has its modern counterpart in the huge crowds attracted by miracle crusades and televangelists promising prosperity for seed faith offerings. The Bible calls Christ's followers disciples. That plural word is found 244 times in 232 verses. Disciple, the singular, is found 29 times in 27 verses. 31 of these are found in the book of Acts. Quite clearly, disciple is the biblical designation of a true believer. The word disciple is related to discipline and identifies one who is seriously committed to learn, obey, and follow. Today, however, the word disciple has fallen into disuse in favor of the word Christian, a rather vague designation that almost anyone can adopt, and which, as a result, has become almost meaningless. Multitudes who think of themselves as, quote, Christians, unquote, live undisciplined lives without any intention of obeying the one whom they insincerely call Lord. Even heretical cults claim to be, quote, Christian, unquote. Many consider America to be a Christian country. In contrast to the many occurrences of disciple and disciples, the word Christian appears only twice in the Bible, the word Christians only once. This label was actually invented by the world as an accusatory and derogatory nickname marking Christ's disciples for persecution and often for death. Thus Peter wrote, quote, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf, unquote, 1 Peter 4:16. Knowing that choice would cost him everything, King Agrippa said to Paul, quote, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, unquote, Acts 26:28. In those days, there were few pretenders. Churches then were not filled with hangers-on, gathering for social or business reasons. That began with Constantine 200 years later. Or because they liked the choir, or the pastor's sermons were uplifting, or the people were also friendly and made one feel welcome and important. In much of the church today, there is little fear of God, little conviction of sin, and hardly the mention of God's holiness and his dreadful justice with which one dare not trifle. Unfortunately, salvation is frequently presented without explaining why it is needed. One cannot get saved without realizing one is lost. There must be conviction of sin, sorrow, and repentance toward a holy God who hates sin but loves the sinner. Referring to a good shepherd, Christ declared, quote, the sheep follow him, for they know his voice, and a stranger will they not follow, for they know not the voice of strangers. John 10:4-5. As the good shepherd who gives his life for his sheep, Christ said, quote, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, unquote. John 10:11 and verses 27-28. How can anyone claim to be one of Christ's sheep and to have received the eternal life he gives, yet not heed his voice and follow him? He said, quote, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Then I will say, I never knew you." Luke 6, 46, Matthew 7, 22 through 23. Most of what is called Christianity today has been made too popular to be genuine. Church growth is sought through surveys and worldly marketing techniques. Of course, worldly methods breed worldly people. Judging by some churches today, one would think that when someone offered to follow him, our Lord called out to his disciples, "Peter, sign him up quick. John, get her into the choir. James, make him an elder. He's got money." To remain popular with this unregenerated crowd, many pastors offer inoffensive sermonettes, which create and please Christianettes. We entertain our youth instead of calling them to take up the cross and follow Christ. We're afraid that if we set the standard too high, we'll lose them, and thereby we lose them for eternity. Rather than those who give up their lives for Christ, the heroes and heroines held up to attract today's youth are mostly professional athletes, pop musicians, or movie stars paraded on stage as though to say, "Look who Jesus has on his side. Doesn't that make Christ appealing?" The Christianity that is represented by most of the contemporary Christian music and attractions would shock the early disciples, who would also consider today's popular gospels of prosperity to be heresy. In his book, True Discipleship, William MacDonald quotes an American college student converted to communism and writing from Mexico to his fiancée to break off their engagement. Quote, "We communists have a philosophy of life which no amount of money can buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty personal selves into a great movement, compensated by the thought that each of us is contributing to something new and true and better for mankind. The communist cause is my life, my bread and meat. I work at it in the daytime and dream of it at night. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating to this force which both drives and guides my life. I evaluate people, books, ideas, actions, according to how they affect the communist cause. I've already been in jail for communism. If necessary, I'm ready to go before a firing squad." Unquote. Isn't the cause of Christ far better and greater? Why don't we drop entertainment and challenge our youth with something worth living for, even dying for if need be? Dying? Yes. Christ expected that his disciples' lives would be expendable for him, and that each take up his cross ready to die. Matthew 10, 38, 39. Chapter 16, verse 24. Luke 14, 26 through 27. The most repeated verse in the New Testament is, quote, "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it," unquote. Matthew 16, 25, chapter 10, verse 39, Mark 8, 35, Luke 9, 24, chapter 17, 33, John 12, 25. Like us today, when Christ was arrested in the garden, quote, "all the disciples forsook him and fled," unquote. Matthew 26, 56. Peter even denied his Lord with cursing and swearing. Matthew 26, 74, Mark 14, 71. But the Lord forgave and restored him. Mark 16, 7, John 21, 15 through 19, 1 Corinthians 15, 5. And he, our Lord, graciously does the same for us. In giving up our lives in exchange for the life Christ would live through us, we find true life, one of joy and fruitfulness. C.T. Studd wrote, quote, "I had known about Jesus dying for me, but I never understood that if he died for me, then I didn't belong to myself. If I belonged to him, either I had to be a thief and keep what wasn't mine, or else I had to give up everything to God. When I came to see that Jesus Christ had died for me, it didn't seem hard to give up all for him." Unquote. I was raised in a very devout family and a sound fellowship of believers on our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet discipleship was not considered to be for everyone. It was only for the more spiritual who aspired to a deeper commitment. Biblically, however, if one is not a disciple, one is not a Christian. Quote, "The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch," unquote, Acts 11:26. We need to return to this biblical identification and its reality. Christ commanded the original 12 to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and thereby to make more disciples, quote, "teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you," unquote, Matthew 28:20. Obviously, the all things new disciples were to be taught included that they also make disciples and teach them all things Christ had commanded the original 12. In other words, each new disciple is responsible to make other disciples and to teach them to observe all things Christ commanded the original 12. One can hardly tell others to do what one neglects to do oneself. Paul warned the Ephesian elders that some of them would teach perverse doctrines in order to, quote, "draw away disciples after them," unquote, Acts 20, verse 30. The same problem confronts us today in church leaders who compete with each other to establish a following. Tragically, all too many who call themselves Christians are more willing to follow a popular leader than to follow Christ. Christ did not promise his disciples financial prosperity or popularity, but persecution. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Matthew 5:11-12. "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Luke 6:26. "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." John 15:18-21. Does not the absence of the persecutions Christ promised raise serious questions concerning today's Christianity in America? Has Christianity become a brief game called church that we play on Sunday morning, and then our duty is done? And unlike other more popular games, NFL, NBA, NHL, etc., where overtime makes it all the more exciting and enjoyable, woe to the preacher who extends this game into even a brief overtime. How many churches find very few at their midweek prayer meeting because priority is given to more important matters? In a recent survey of teenagers, 8 out of 10 called themselves Christians. Yet, of 19 goals, they ranked highest the establishing of relationships and achieving a comfortable lifestyle. Being deeply committed to the Christian faith ranked 14th, and being personally active in a church ranked 16th. Following Christ is not a trial subscription, but a commitment for eternity. Discipleship has nothing to do with joining a church, but everything to do with knowing, loving, and following Christ. Christ didn't say, "Follow someone or some church claiming they represent me." He said, "Follow me, learn of me." John 1:43, Matthew 11:29. We go to his word to learn of him. Each of us is expected to know it thoroughly. Yet many think of themselves as Christians who scarcely study the Bible seriously expecting the pastor and Bible teachers to do that for them. Along with Christ's "follow me" was his promise, "and I will make you fishers of men," Matthew 4:19. Yet many who call themselves Christians have little concern for winning the lost to Christ, letting days and even weeks go by without telling another person about Christ and the salvation which he procured at Calvary and offers to all. May the Lord stir each of our hearts to follow him fully each day. It is our prayer that this newsletter not be mere information, but that it ignite us all to devotion and action.
I'm Gary Carmichael with this month's quotables. First, a TBC note. The following quotes reveal that not much has changed except for the worse. Our first quote is from C.H. Spurgeon. "This age of novelties would seem to have discovered spiritual power in brass bands and tambourines. The tendency of the time is towards bigness, parade, and show of power. Jesus said, 'Preach the gospel to every creature.' But men are getting tired of the divine plan. They are going to be saved by the priest, by the music, by theatricals. Well, they may try these things, but nothing can ever come of the whole thing but utter disappointment and confusion. God dishonored, the gospel travestied, hypocrites manufactured by the thousands, and the church dragged down to the level of the world." From C.H. Spurgeon. Our next quote is from H.A. Ironside. "The Church of God has gone into the entertainment business. People must be amused, and as the church needs the people's money, the church must supply the demand and meet the craving. How else are godless hypocrites to be held together? So the picture show and entertainment take the place of the gospel address and the solemn worship of God. And thus, Christless souls are lulled to sleep and made to feel religious, while gratifying every carnal desire under the sanction of the sham called the church. In the end, what an awakening in eternity." From H.A. Ironside. And now Dave Hunt responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Dave, our first question: the Bible does seem to state a number of times that the Jews, that is, the people of Israel, are God's chosen people. They mean something special to him. I don't understand, however, why there even had to be a chosen people. Can you explain this?
To bring the Messiah into the world is one reason, of course, for a chosen people. The Messiah had to come through a special line of descent. He couldn't be a member of all races. One particular group of people had to be chosen, and God had to keep them isolated and identifiable in order to fulfill prophecies concerning Messiah's coming, first of all to them and their rejection of him. Numerous prophecies were given so that there would be no doubt as to the identity of the Messiah and his mission. His genealogy was an important factor in his identity. Another reason for a chosen people is that God needed a special people through whom he could reveal himself and also show in them the relationship he wanted with all nations. Yes, he wanted to bless all nations, but in order to do so, he must start with a particular people. The Jews were also chosen to receive and preserve God's laws. They were chosen to be a holy people. They were chosen to be an example of both God's discipline and his grace. By their history of continued rebellion and God's patience with them, the Jews have provided assurance that God does not go back on his promises and that he is infinite in grace and mercy. Another major reason God chose a special people was to prove his existence to the world by foretelling through his prophets centuries and even thousands of years beforehand exactly what was going to happen to them. We have gone into this in detail, biblically and historically, in several books, such as A Woman Rides the Beast, A Cup of Trembling, and others. To summarize briefly, God promised the people of Israel the land of Canaan. When he brought them into the land, he warned them that if they disobeyed him, they would be cast out and scattered everywhere. They would be hated, persecuted, and killed as no other people. Anti-Semitism is a phenomenon unparalleled in history. But God would not let them be totally destroyed. You know that all of this came to pass. After hailing the Messiah, as he rode into Jerusalem on the colt of an ass, bringing salvation, Israel would reject him, the prophet said. He would be crucified, and Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed once again, and the Jews scattered to every nation in the final diaspora. Nevertheless, they would be amazingly preserved as an identifiable ethnic group of people and brought back into their land in the last days. At that time, as God foretold 2,500 years ago, he would make Jerusalem, quote, a cup of trembling, unquote, and a, quote, burdensome stone, unquote, around the necks of the nations of the world. Jesus foretold that Jerusalem would be, quote, trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. We have seen in our generation exactly as prophesied, Israel's restoration as a nation to her own land, actually a small part of it thus far, the determination of the world not to let Israel have sovereignty over Jerusalem, the repeated attacks against her by her Muslim neighbors, and Israel's triumph each time through God's preservation. Today, Jerusalem, and especially the Temple Mount, is a burdensome stone around the necks of all the nations of the world, as the news continually reports. The Bible tells how it will all end, but the world is unwilling to believe and to submit to God's plan. None of these proofs would have been possible without there having been a chosen people. There is much more in Scripture, but space limitations govern.
Our next question, Mormons practice baptism for the dead and cite 1 Corinthians 15:29 as justification. Quote, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? End quote. Mormons claim they follow the Bible literally, and that evangelicals don't. The Roman Catholic Church also believes that masses and novenas for the dead help to reduce their time in purgatory. Why don't evangelicals obey the Bible and practice baptism for the dead? And wouldn't this verse indicate that something could be done for the dead after all?
In 1 Corinthians 15, known as the resurrection chapter, Paul uses three principal arguments for the resurrection. The fact, one, that Christ rose from the dead and was seen by numerous competent and credible witnesses. That's found in verses 5 through 11. Two, that if Christ is still dead, the apostles are liars. Christianity is a fraud, and there is no salvation for mankind. That's found in verses 12 through 18. And number three, that if there is no life beyond the grave, then Christianity is the most miserable religion, verse 19, because we are called to deny ourselves in this life in hope of the life to come, which was promised by Christ, who cannot return to take us to his Father's house if he is dead. Arguing from a purely logical standpoint, Paul suggests that one can also infer the resurrection of the body from the fact that after a seed is placed into its grave, quote unquote, in the ground, it comes back to life in a new body. He further points out that mankind has an intuitive recognition that death is not the end. As evidence of this, he offers the practice of baptism for the dead engaged in by non-Christians of that day as something that would not be followed without belief in a resurrection. Inasmuch as Paul refers to baptism for the dead in this manner, how do we know that the early church didn't follow this practice, which Paul definitely says was current at that time? There are several reasons. First of all, there is no instruction telling how such a practice should be observed. nor is there even one example in the entire Bible of believers baptizing for the dead. Furthermore, the statement that, quote, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, unquote, Hebrews 9:27, would indicate that it is too late after death to do anything for the deceased. Only judgment follows. Finally, we have the language Paul uses in this passage, which makes it clear that in verse 29 he is not referring to Christians at all, but to pagans. Throughout this chapter, leading up to the statement about baptism for the dead, Paul uses the pronouns we, you, our, your, and ye, referring to himself, the apostles, and the Christians to whom he was writing, verses 14, 15, and 19, and so forth. At verse 29, the pronoun abruptly changes to they. Then at verse 30, it reverts to we again. Clearly, those referred to as they in verse 29 are not the Christians he refers to as you and we in the preceding and following verses. Inasmuch as they are clearly someone other than Christians, they can only be the pagans among whom the believers lived. And it is a historical fact that baptism for the dead was indeed practiced throughout the Roman Empire, but not by the Christians.
And now, Dave, our final question. The pain and suffering caused by crime and sickness is bad enough. Christianity, however, creates worse suffering by threatening mankind with hell for having broken God's laws. An irrational fear of eternal punishment haunts those who come under Christianity's destructive influence. The world would be a better place without such delusions.
Contrary to your suggestion that Christianity creates an irrational fear of eternal punishment, it alone delivers from such fear all who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one lives in fear of God's judgment for one's sin who believes that Jesus Christ paid the full penalty. Christ promised that all those who believe in him have eternal life, and they will not come into condemnation, but have passed from death unto life, John 5:24. All who believe that promise are thereby delivered from the very fear which you blame upon Christianity. Nor do those who have heard and rejected that gospel worry very much about God's judgment. If they were truly concerned, they would have accepted his offer of mercy. Take a poll of those who were once under Christian influence, but who rejected the gospel, and you will find individuals who have little, if any, fear of judgment, because they don't believe in it. The truth is that those who know little or nothing of Christianity are the ones who are haunted by fear of coming judgment. All non-Christian peoples, from pagans to idolaters, have that fear. Conscious of their sin but without hope in Christ, these poor people visit the witch doctor to rely on fetishes or amulets, or make some other attempt to earn salvation and to appease whatever gods or spirits they imagine exist. When such people believe in Christ, they are delivered from the fear which you blame upon Christ. Religious practices among all non-Christian peoples everywhere and at all times in history always involve a sense of guilt and the attempt to erase it through some kind of sacrifice, sacred pilgrimages, or other ritual. Such practices are quite similar worldwide and can be traced back for thousands of years before the advent of Christianity, and therefore cannot be attributed to it. Perhaps you came to your conclusion by observing Roman Catholics whom you thought were Christians. Many, if not most of them, are indeed plagued with a very hopeless sense of guilt to which you refer. This is because Catholicism dogmatically claims that the Church dispenses the graces of Christ through its sacraments, graces which can be lost by failure to live up to its rules, and thus there is no way to know for sure that one will make it to heaven. Therefore, Roman Catholicism involves its members in many forms of attempted appeasement of God in order to earn heaven and or lessen one's punishment. For example, endless masses offered on behalf of the dead are paid for by their survivors, often until the money available for payment runs out, in the hope of lessening the purgatorial suffering of the deceased. There is no peace in this practice. Several times we have quoted the late Cardinal O'Connor of New York stating that neither he nor Pope John Paul II nor Mother Teresa nor anyone else could know with certainty what their eternal destiny might be. He declared this to be official teaching of the Church, and indeed it is. Obviously, such a dogma creates the very fear to which you refer. But this is not Christianity. We need know nothing more than this to identify Roman Catholicism as a non-Christian pagan religion. There are priests and monks and nuns today who, just as in the Middle Ages and Dark Ages, wear haircloth undergarments, put rocks in their shoes, flagellate themselves, and otherwise endure self-inflicted suffering in the hope of earning forgiveness of sins and becoming worthy of heaven. Millions of Roman Catholics all over the world make pilgrimages to shrines, some walking for miles on bloody knees, light candles, pray to saints in heaven, wear scapulars and medals, and employ crucifixes and other means of appeasement of God in the hope of thereby meriting God's forgiveness. True Christianity delivers from guilt and fear of judgment. The gospel promises forgiveness of sins and eternal life as a free gift of God's grace, not by works or sacraments, but to all who will believe. Catholicism involves numerous pagan practices, and the fear of judgment it creates cannot be blamed upon Christianity.
And now, this month's news alerts. Our first is from The Sun, dated March 2000, with the headline, Pope Backs Palestinian Homeland. Dateline, Bethlehem, West Bank. Taking his Holy Land pilgrimage in Palestinian territory, Pope John Paul II prayed Wednesday at Jesus' birthplace and then bestowed a ringing endorsement on Yasser Arafat's quest for an independent homeland. John Paul kissed Palestinian soil, a gesture normally reserved for sovereign states, and heard fiery speeches from Palestinian refugees demanding to be restored to their homes in what is today Israel. He in turn deplored the degrading conditions of their lives in refugee camps. No one can ignore how much the Palestinian people have had to suffer in recent decades, the Pope said shortly after an Israeli Air Force helicopter deposited him in the West Bank near Palestinian Authority President Arafat's official residence. Calling for a just and lasting peace, the Pope emphasized that Palestinians have the natural right to a homeland. It is an international signal for the whole world, Arafat said of the Pope's presence in the West Bank, seizing quickly on the opportunity to assert the Palestinians' claims to Jerusalem as their capital, a pointed challenge to Israel. Arafat has said that he will declare an independent state before the end of the year. A giant poster of Arafat and the Pope hung behind the stage that served as the pontifical altar. Arafat sat in the front row for the Mass. TBC note, there never was a Palestinian people, nation, language, culture, or homeland. They are Arabs who immigrated into the land of Israel with no more right to make a homeland therein than German, French, Dutch, or other immigrants to carve up America to make homelands for themselves. From the Washington Times, dated October 13th of this year, an excerpt from a commentary by Mona Sharon. The Palestinians marinated in hatred for Israel and led to believe they will soon have all of Palestine are easily aroused to violence. They noted with pleasure that Muslim extremists in Lebanon were able to wear Israel down and succeed in the end and think they can do the same. And so dies one of the great self-delusions indulged by the United States and Israel, that the Palestinians truly want peace. They want Israel, and always have. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of Airborne Battle for Souls. By God's grace and through the prayers and financial help of TBC supporters, we're encouraging listeners across the country and worldwide via shortwave to search the Scriptures daily. Our 52nd weekly program recently broadcast over 275 stations. It can also be heard on our website, www.thebereancall.org. The wide interest in our radio ministry has truly amazed us. We continually receive requests from people asking that Search the Scriptures Daily be broadcast in their area, which we would love to honor. However, at this point, the only way we can expand our radio coverage is by developing local sponsorship. The average cost to air each weekly one-hour program is $65. Current sponsors include churches and a Christian bookstore, but such support can also come from individuals and organized groups, for example, Bible study groups, home fellowships, and cooperatives among local churches. In addition to Search the Scriptures Daily, TBC and Reaching Catholics for Christ are co-producing a half-hour program, According to God's Word, designed to bring the biblical gospel to Roman Catholics. This brand new endeavor airs over two stations in Oregon and one in Alabama. It can also be heard on the Reaching Catholics for Christ website, www.reachingcatholics.org. For more information regarding the sponsorship of these programs in your area, call our staff radio producer, Gary Carmichael, at 1-800-937-6638. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.